Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 66, the final chapter of Isaiah. The title of the chapter is The Consummation of All Things. That is the finality of all things. All things being brought to its final destination. We see in verses 1 through 4 the purging of Israel. That's what's going on now. That's what's going on with Christians everywhere around the world. We're going through a purging process, a cleansing process. The Lord is preparing us to go be with Him for eternity. And basically, and I don't mean to falsely represent Him because this is probably not His attitude, but His basic approach is, you're going to be with me throughout eternity, but not the way you are now. I'm going to have to change you a little bit for you to be in my house for eternity. So there are changes taking place. God is revealing things. God is causing circumstances and situations to expose and exploit things about ourselves and how He's moving in our life. But the one main thing that He wants to get across in this text is that, especially from verse 1, because verse 1 says, what house can you make for me? I don't live in buildings. I made everything. I made the universe. What makes you think you can build a building to house me? But that's the religious approach. To build a building, put a stained glass window in there, call it God's house, and reverence it for as long as you're there because that's where He lives. And once you leave the door, He doesn't exist there. He exists over in the church building, but not where we reside or where we live. But in verse 2 tells us the three characteristics of the person to whom God does minister to the humble. The person that's been brought down low, and as we've discussed before, that is the promise of God in Scripture. If you belong to Christ, He is going to bring you down low. Designed circumstances specifically for you and for me. In case you haven't noticed that, whenever you look at your own life and then you compare it to everybody else and you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, why are you doing this to me? You're not dealing with anybody else like that, just me. I'm the only one that's going through what I'm going through. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Sure, you got problems, but you don't have the ones that I have. And, you know, your struggles aren't as severe as mine. But God has a design for each individual person to not only bring us low, but to keep us low. This word tapenos for humbleness, Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that's repeated three times in the New Testament, where God resists the proud, that is the self-sufficient, and He gives grace to the humble, grace to the people who are brought down low. So if I'm not being brought down low, then I'm going by my own self-sufficiency. And so God says, the only way you're going to rely on my grace is if I bring you down low. If I put you through circumstances and situations that just humble you, that devastate you, wipe you out. And in the midst of being wiped out, you try all your human resources to solve the problem. And then when all those human resources are gone, then we give up. All right, Lord. To the humble one, to the one who's broken of spirit, that is the person who is crushed over their own sinfulness. And to the one who is trembling over the word of God. Verses 3 and 4, the condemnation of false religion. And as we mentioned to you before, this is extreme hyperbole. God says, you're killing the ox and bringing it and dedicating and sacrificing to me. You're killing the lamb and you're bringing the lamb and you're sacrificing to me. You're burning incense and you're saying, Lord, may this be a dedication to you. But God says, on his end, he doesn't see an ox dedicated or a lamb dedicated or incense coming up to please him. He sees murder. He sees the same as animal cruelty and sacrifice. And he sees the same thing as a Jewish person who's drinking the blood of a pig, strictly forbidden in Levitical law. In other words, as Isaiah said earlier in chapter 64, that our best works are as filthy rags in his sight. The things that we do to dedicate and try to show God, oh, look, here's my best for you. God says, you don't understand. I see it as filthy. Romans chapter 8, Paul says, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because it's flesh. It's human. It's not spiritual. And not only that, it says, and they have chosen their ways, and in their abominations their soul has been pleased. They've chosen to do the things that please themselves, not what pleases the Lord. But God says then in verse 4, whatever fear or tragedy that you're trying to avoid by false religious practices, trying to appease the gods so that life works out better for you. God says, whatever your fears are, whatever you're trying to avoid, God says, I will bring upon you personally. Because I've spoken and they didn't listen, they did the evil in my eyes, and they have chosen that in which I have no pleasure. God says, they're doing it right to my face. So this is the purging process that's going on, because that's who we are as people in our sin nature. Verses 5 to 9, the promises to the remnant, though, to the ones who are trembling at his word, verse 5, same word used in verse 2. The person, one of the characteristics is of the person who's trembling at his word. He says, your brothers, the fellow Jews who are hating you, who are excluding you because of my name's sake, and they say, let Yahweh be glorified in our persecution of you, and let's see the joy of the Lord in your life as I make it miserable for you. That's basically what they're saying. These fellow Jews who are non-believers, persecuting the ones who are, but they themselves will one day be ashamed. There'll be a sound of uproar from the city and from the temple, a sound of Yahweh repaying recompense to his enemies. When God's judgment comes, it'll be loud and clear, and everybody will know it. In verse 7, the conversions of Israel are going to be miraculous and supernatural, and when God brings about blessing and restoration upon Israel, he says Israel is going to bear a child without even going into labor. And before the labor pains even come, she will have already delivered a male child. But verses 8 and 9, the change that will take place, the questions that are asked, and who has heard a thing like this? Who has seen things like these things, these supernatural things taking place? Will a land be born in one day? Will a nation be born at one moment? Instantly? It's never happened. But God says when he comes back and he restores, it's going to be supernatural and miraculous like people have never seen before. Because Zion has been in labor and also has given birth to her sons. Will I myself cause to break out, that is the water bag, and not cause it to give birth, says Yahweh? Will I myself be the one causing to give birth, but I will have restraint on the womb, has said our God. So as the birthing process follows the natural phases, God says, you think I'm just going to allow things to go so long, and when it comes time to give birth, to stop it and make it not happen? Right now, Israel is going through her labor pains, but when God restores, it'll have nothing to do with labor pains. Some of you ladies know about false labor. You go into labor and you go to the hospital and they send you back home. Nope, not time. So God says right now, Israel's going through labor pains, but one day the labor pains will stop and then God will come upon them supernaturally. And sons will be born to them, and the land will be restored. But in verses 10 to 17, the particulars of the rewards. We have a contrast between rewards between the remnant, the believers, and the non-believers in Israel. Verse 10, the celebration that's going to take place in Jerusalem when God restores all things. And the call is going out to all the nations. Rejoice with Jerusalem and shout for joy in her, all of the ones who are loving her. Everybody. Secondly, rejoice with her rejoicing, all of the ones mourning over her. All of you who are mourning and lamenting over the hardships and difficulties and judgments that have come upon God's people, to you who are mourning, and for those of you that love Jerusalem and love God's people, you're invited to come to Jerusalem after the Lord comes back. You're invited to come to Jerusalem and rejoice with her, and rejoice with her rejoicing. Join in the celebration. Verses 11 through 12, the care of Yahweh. So that, showing purpose, two purposes, so that you will nurse and you will have been satisfied from the breast of her comforts. Again, the picture here is that from out of Jerusalem, God will serve as a nursing mother. And the nations that are called to come and participate and celebrate and rejoice with them are going to be satisfied from nursing from out of Jerusalem, nursing that comes from God. Now in Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13, interesting, it says that at this time when this happens, God is going to cause milk to come from the various nations into Jerusalem, the milk being the prosperity of the nations. So we're not talking about here about nursing and getting milk from out of Jerusalem, but basically all of the nations bringing in all of their honor and all of their glory there, and all of the people who will come and celebrate and rejoice in Jerusalem, they are going to be nourished and taken care of from out of the abundance that is brought there by the nations, so that you will nurse, that is, you will be taken care of there in Jerusalem, and you will have been satisfied from the breast of her comforts. So this is obviously metaphorical language describing God's care over the people who come. It's like a nursing mother that would take care of her child. whatever the needs are, the people who come and participate will be taken care of. Secondly, so that you will drink deeply and you will have delighted from the abundance of her glory. To drink deeply, to be satisfied out of the abundance of the glory once God restores her and brings her back into prominence. Verse 12, because this way has said Yahweh, behold, I am extending peace to her like a river and like an overflowing stream. The glory of the nations is being extended. God is going to extend peace. Whatever human effort is made now for peace on earth and peace among the people and peace in Santa Maria and trying to bring peace, of course, there should be an effort to make peace, but there will never be peace till Christ comes. There will never be peace until he comes. The book of Revelation tells us that Satan himself will be bound in the pit for 1,000 years as Christ reigns on the earth, so that Satan will not be able to go out and wreak havoc. And there will be peace, even amongst non-believers, there will be peace during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Of course, the sad part about that is that after the 1,000-year reign of Christ and we leave with him and Satan is let loose for a short time in order for the non-believers to make a choice before the end, the literal end comes. And the Bible says that after living under the peace of Christ for 1,000 years here on the earth, that when Satan is let loose, they go back to serving Satan again. Just goes to show you how man's heart is just hardened. It doesn't matter. I've pointed this out for years, like in Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You know the story where the Lazarus, who is the poor man that ate garbage that dropped out of the rich man's cans, garbage cans. Well, Lazarus died and he woke up in Hades, which is the word for hell, but Hades means the place of unseen spirits. He woke up in Hades, in that part of Hades, in Abraham's bosom with the rest of the saints, because the Messiah had not yet come yet, so it's like a storage compartment there. But the rich man also died, and he was also in Hades, but he was across the chasm over in the place where there's torment and suffering. The people who will eventually wind up in what is called the lake of fire, which is we know of as hell. And so the rich man, he looks over and he sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man cries out and says, Father Abraham, so obviously he was a Jew, Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in some water and come over and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. Of course, Abraham says, well, we can't do that. We can't come over there. You can't come over here. Then the rich man says, well, send him back. I've got 5 brothers back on earth, back home. If they see Lazarus appear to them in the room and they recognize him, they're going to repent. See, he realized what needed to be done. And Abraham says, well, they've got the scriptures. They don't need a miraculous appearance. And the rich man's response, well, we don't believe that stuff. But if there's a ghost appears in the room, and Abraham says, if they don't believe the prophets and the scriptures, they're not going to believe if somebody comes back from the dead. You know what would happen, don't you? Let's say these 5 brothers are there, and so Lazarus was allowed to come back and appear in the room. They'd say, oh, he's come back to haunt us because we didn't give him any money. That poor man out there, I mean, they would make excuses. If they don't believe God's word, they're not going to believe anything. Which is why Jesus, why it says in the scriptures that Jesus was going to go to his hometown of Nazareth, but because they did not believe, he did not do any miracles there because they would not believe. And many people think, ah, see, it was their lack of faith that Jesus couldn't perform miracles. Now, Jesus can perform miracles anytime he wants to. He even performs miracles on dead people. It has nothing to do with faith. But it's interesting is that what Jesus did not do, it's not that he couldn't do. He did not do many mighty miracles in Nazareth because it wouldn't do any good. They didn't believe. What good's miracles are signs to cause people to realize it's a physical manifestation God's giving them that the things of Christ are true and real. But Jesus could see that, no, they're not going to believe it even if I performed a miracle. Why waste the time? He could already see it. So Abraham tells the rich man, they're not going to believe if they see Lazarus come back from the dead and appear in the room if they don't believe the word of God. Now, what is interesting about that story, there's many facets about it that are interesting, but it's interesting that when the rich man died and he woke up in Hades and he was tormented in that flame, he didn't say, throw me a rope. Or how about a ladder? Or even, how do I get out of here? You see, because the alternative is to be on the other side with God's people. And you say, well, anybody would choose that. No, there are people who today, and you've probably heard them, that says, I would prefer to go to hell than to be in heaven with the Lord and with those fanatical Christian people. They would rather be in hell. The rich man was in hell because that was his choice. He didn't want out. He only wanted comfort while he's there. One day when Christ comes, there's going to be peace on the earth. But even people experiencing the peace of Christ for 1,000 years, when we leave, the Bible says there will be people that will go back to worshiping demons and taking drugs and back to worshiping the devil again. And that's incomprehensible from a human standpoint. How can you live under that for 1,000 years and then go back to serving the devil? Because that's what people want. You cannot change what people want. I am extending peace to her like a river and like an overflowing stream, the glory of the nations. All the people of the nations of the world are going to come, and God's peace is going to be like a stream of river that just flows out from the city and overflows onto the, like a river overflowing its banks is just going to pour out upon the people. And you will nurse, and you'll be carried upon a hip, and you'll be caressed upon the knees. Again, reminding you that this is language showing the care of Yahweh for his people, like a nursing mother. And of course, the nursing, the things that people are nursing on, are the very things, material things, that the nations have brought into Jerusalem in order to worship the Lord. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, it tells us that the nations are going to bring the glory, all the people, the Gentiles, are going to bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. All of the best of all of the nations are going to be brought there to take care of all the people that are going to be gathered together there. In verses 13 and 14, the comfort of Yahweh. Like a man whom his mother will comfort him. Again, continuing this nursing mother motif. This way, I myself will comfort you, and in Jerusalem you will be comforted. He gives the place where the comfort takes place, and God says, This nursing mother will be God himself. Yahweh himself is going to do that. Emphatic in the Hebrew. I myself will do it. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, it says, at that time when the Lord comes and the nations and the people come to Jerusalem, it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no longer, nor mourning, nor crying, nor will there be pain any longer, because the first things passed away. Everybody coming and limping and crying and mourning and lamenting to Jerusalem, the Lord is just going to take people in. And again, like a nursing mother, he's going to heal the pain, wipe the tears from the eyes. No more lamenting. The purging process is over. The judgments of God have ceased. And God himself will comfort them. And you will have seen, and your heart will have rejoiced, and your bones will flourish like the grass. You're going to see it, and your heart is going to have rejoiced, and your bones are going to flourish. Bones to the Jew, and bones in the Old Testament have to do with unhealthiness and actually dormancy and dried up life. The Valley of the Bones in the book of Ezekiel was an example of God saying, here is Israel spiritually, and God says that when I send my spirit, there's going to be meat put on those bones and a spirit put in its life, and Israel is going to come back to life again. But in the meantime, they're just nothing but dead bones. People's health. People are going to feel healthier. People are actually going to see the restoration. They're going to walk into the land and say, wasn't this land desolate under the judgment of God? Look at how it's just flourishing. It's going to flourish like the grass. And the hand of Yahweh will have been known with his servants, and he will have brought a curse upon his enemies. So when he comes, his mighty hand is going to be seen with his servants. It'll be a mighty supernatural move. There'll be healing and restoration. There'll be all the struggles of life are going to be over. But there's another group of people also here. They are the Lord's enemies. They are the Lord's enemies. In Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 16, it tells us that when the Lord comes at his second coming, that the armies of the world are going to be gathered together into the Valley of Megiddo, right outside of Jerusalem. It's a 200-mile stretch. There'll be millions of soldiers gathered together from all the armies of the world. And Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 to 16 says it's going to be, they're going to be drawn there and gathered together there in order to fight against Christ at his second coming. And the Lord is going to slay them with the sword from his mouth. We won't have any part in the battle. The Lord himself is going to kill all of those soldiers, to the point that the Bible says the blood will be flowing up to the horse's bridle. God will have enemies when he comes. And the Bible says that they will be slain. Look in verses 15 to 17. The consummation of the enemies of Yahweh. They are going to experience his curse. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 9, Zechariah 12, 9, it says, "And it will be in that day, I will seek to destroy all the nations coming against Jerusalem." When the Lord comes, he's going to destroy all the nations that come up against Jerusalem. Right now, you hear it in the news, various nations that hate Israel and want to destroy Israel. Iran is the biggest ones who are making the loudest threats. But all these nations, those who oppose Israel and Christ, will be destroyed at his coming. And it is interesting that all the other peoples from these same nations are going to be streaming into Jerusalem for restoration and healing. They're going to be praising Yahweh, and they're going to be honoring the Jewish people. I'm sure many Muslim countries would be outraged to be told, well, one day those of you that really hate Israel are going to be destroyed and the rest of you are going to be in Jerusalem praising the God of Israel and being nursed by him from all of your pains and problems. And I'm sure they'd be pretty upset. Verse 15 says, "Because, behold, Yahweh will come in the fire and in his chariots, like the whirlwind." Hebrew word for whirlwind is hurricane. "To return his wrath in fury and his rebuke in flames of fire." In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 13, it tells us, "Behold, the Lord will go up like clouds and his chariots like the windstorm. His horses will have been swifter than eagles. Woe to us because we will have been plundered." This whole presentation that when the Lord comes, the whirlwind, the hurricane wind and the chariots and the fire, God always moves in fire when he brings judgment. In Psalm 97, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Yahweh has reigned. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands shout for joy. Clouds and thick darkness are around him. Righteousness and judgment are the foundation of his throne. A fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries or enemies all around." In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 29, the book of Hebrews, as you remember, was written to Jews, written to Hebrew people. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, specifically to Jews, who were enlightened to the truth about Jesus Christ being their Messiah. But while they were enlightened, they had not yet received him or submitted to him. They were still looking into it. As a matter of fact, they were associating with other believing Jews because they believed it's true. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it tells us that they would return home after having fellowship with believing Jews. They would find their personal property gone. The other Jews in the community, the non-believing Jews, would take their stuff, take all their furniture, take all their possessions. They'd go to work on a Monday and find out that they got fired because they were associating with Christians. They were excommunicated from the synagogue and the temple. So as they began to experience the persecution that goes along with even thinking about following Jesus Christ as the Messiah, some of them were saying, "This is not worth it. We're going to go back to old Judaism. Oh, the old law practices with the traditions of our fellow Jews in the community." So the writer of Hebrews is presenting the comparison. If you go back to old Judaism, which can't save anybody, there's no salvation for you if you go back to the Old Testament law. Let me make comparison between Jesus Christ and all the different facets of the religion of Judaism to show that Jesus Christ is superior. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save. If you avoid the only way you can be saved, there's no hope for you if you go back to Judaism. But then in chapter 12, verse 29, he says, I also want to remind you that our God is a consuming fire. Quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24. He is a consuming fire. You go back to old Judaism, you're going to experience the judgment of the fire of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and to you, the ones being afflicted, rest with us in the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven with angels of his power, in fire of flame giving vengeance to the ones who have not known God and to the ones not obeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a quote from Isaiah chapter 66, here in verse 15. So God is going to come. It's going to be loud. It's going to be a monstrous presentation, and that's going to take place. It's going to be like a hurricane wind over the entire earth. Chariots, horses, fire. Because in fire, verse 16, because in fire and in his sword, Yahweh executed judgment with all flesh, and the slain of Yahweh will have been many. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 21, it tells us that when Christ comes, and remember that crowd gathered in the valley of Megiddo, they were killed in the sword of the one sitting upon the horse, that's Christ, the sword going out from his mouth, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. All the vultures and birds coming down and feeding on the bodies of those who were killed. Verse 17, the ones consecrating themselves, that is going through religious ritual to make yourself holy, and the ones purifying themselves toward the gardens. That's what they used to do in the cultic practices, and Jews would participate in the various rituals that religious practices dictate that you have to go through in order to be considered consecrated and pure. They did it toward the gardens. After one in the midst, that is going behind, there's probably a procession going through the gardens, participating in this procession process of purifying and consecration. After one in the midst, the ones eating of the flesh of pigs and the abomination and the mouse, has nothing to do with computers, together will come to an end. All the people who are participating in drinking the blood and eating the flesh of pigs, that's, again, forbidden in dietary laws, Leviticus chapter 11, verse 7. But it is interesting that in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 29, even the mouse was not allowed to be eaten. In Rome, back in Jesus' day, but in Rome, there was a certain field mouse that was a delicacy. It's called the glis, G-L-I-S, the glis mouse. And it was a delicacy, and it was eaten by the cults, served up by the cults, and people were, as part of the purification consecration process, they had to eat. They participated with the eating of pig flesh, which God says don't do, and all of the abominations. And those abominations are listed in Leviticus chapter 11, verses 41 and 42. All the creeping things. It doesn't say creeps, by the way. It says creeping thing. All the animals that crawl on the ground, God says, if you eat of them, it's an abomination. Oh, it is? Okay, then we'll eat it. That's what they did. In order for me to participate in this religion, I have to violate God's word. Okay, I'll do that. That's how insane and deceptive sin is. I'm doing what God says not to do, but that, you know, what? I'm going to do it. And also to eat the mouse, which Leviticus 11:29 says don't do. Nor the cheese that catches the mouse. Together, all these people together will come to an end. They will be destroyed. This is a declaration of Yahweh, it says in Hebrew. Now, Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter 3, 12 and 13 says, we are expectantly looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens being set on fire will be dissolved, and the elements being burned up will melt. But according to his promise, so 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 is a quote, reference from verse 17 of Isaiah 66. But according to his promise, we are expectantly looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God will come with fire, and the elements of earth will be burned up, and the people in them that have disobeyed him and rebelled against him, they're going to be consumed. I'm reminded of the psalmist, and right off the top of my head, I can't remember what psalm it is, with the psalmist who said that he looked at his life, how difficult it was, really feeling sorry for himself, and he looked over at the non-believer, at the person who is rebellious against God, and saw them prospering. Life just seemed to be working out good for him. And he began to express his perplexity to God. Here I belong to you, and look at the hardship, and nothing's working out, and everything is so difficult. I'm a child of God, but look at that person over there. They are in rebellion against you. And everything just seems to work out for them. But the psalmist said, then I read the scriptures and realized what their end will be. He changed his attitude. Now, I wouldn't want to be them. The Bible pictures it as the fattening of the cow before the slaughter. Feeding on the things of the world until judgment comes. Psalmist changes his attitude and says, you know, I'd rather go through the difficulty and look for that day when all things are restored. Now I get to go through difficulty and experience Christ. One day I'm going to be with him and all the difficulties are going to be removed. It's just going to be me and him and me and him and God's people, and Satan won't be around. There won't be sin. There won't be pain. There won't be difficulties and hardships. Someday. But for some people, that day is here now in the human. Everything just seems to work out for them. Of course, we know why, because Satan is said to be the god of this world, and he rewards people for not following Christ. And the people who want to be successful and prosperous from a world standpoint has to some degree, look to Satan for that prosperity. He's the God of this world. So we have to be careful. God doesn't go around like Peter Pan or like a fairy with a little wand and materially bless certain things in our life to make us happy. Again, this life is to bring us down low, put us through difficulties so that we look to Christ. And if we're living off of our own self-sufficiencies, off of the good times in the human, naturally we do not look to Christ. So there have to be difficulties. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, says difficulty accompanies salvation. It has to. But one day, and we'll attempt to finish out this chapter next week, one day there will be a glorious end for God's people, but there will be a horrible end for those who reject Him. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. It gives us encouragement to continue on. It helps us to see the purpose for life itself. We're reminded of, just like the athlete, you have one athlete who goes out and trains and sweats and his muscles hurt and he goes through the pain to get ready for the contest, and yet another person might approach the same athletic event and just sit at home and drink his iced tea and watch his TV and not go through the difficulty and hardship. But when it comes time for the contest, the one who's not ready is going to pay the price. That's what we see in life now. God is preparing us, conditioning us, getting us ready, not only to run the race here on the earth, but to prepare us to be with Him throughout eternity. And others are sitting around fattening their flesh, fattening their ego, feeding on sin and rebellion against God, and for them, there'll be a tragic end. Help us to understand this as we see life, as we consider our own selves and feel sorry for ourselves. Help us to understand what life really is all about for both the believer and non-believer, and what the end result is for both the believer and non-believer. Help us to continue to trust Christ and experience Him in all that we do, so that He will change us and transform us to be the people that He would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.